Good morning. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into today's message. Holy Father, we now acknowledge with full faith that our fellowship with you is grounded on the life and death of your Son, Jesus Christ, for us. For we have no access and no fellowship with you apart from him. And so, Lord, fully trusting in the sufficiency of his precious blood to cover over our unrighteousness and our sins, Lord, we pray for strength, the strength of faith, to draw near to you with full confidence as those who have been redeemed by the blood of your Son and who are now adopted children of your household and who have within us the spirit of adoption that we might cry, Abba, Father. And so, Lord, we pray for your mercy for our faults and help us and enable us, Lord, to grow as we turn to your word. And may your word, Lord, be empowered by your spirit to sanctify us into the likeness of him who is the head, into Jesus Christ, our Savior, and our risen and exalted Lord. Will you please bless this message this morning to this end? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to remind everyone that we are, of course, continuing with our series in Titus, picking up where we left off in the first chapter of this epistle, resuming our study of verse 4. In our previous message, we were reminded that if we share in a common faith with Christ's apostles and with his saints throughout the ages, we are recipients of God's unmerited saving favor. That's the meaning of grace, unmerited favor. In the Gospel of Luke, we saw how the angel Gabriel conveyed God's favor to Mary, the mother of Jesus. This was Luke 1, 26-28. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." As Gabriel announced to Mary that she was a favored one of the Lord, so also the gospel announces to all true believers in Christ that they too are favored ones of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We were reminded last week that God's special favor towards believers was summed up in the introduction of this epistle from verse 1 to 3. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. Out of his grace, out of his free, unmerited favor, God set apart believers from all other people, and chose them, elected them, to be saved from their sins, and redeemed for Jesus Christ. It is only because of God's grace of election that any of us responded to the gospel with faith in Christ. And out of his free, unmerited favor, we were reminded last week that God sent his Son into the world to free us from the penalty of sin and merit for us our justification and everlasting life. Jesus Christ is the grace of God incarnate, as he's called in chapter 2 of Titus, in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And out of God's free, unmerited favor, he exposed us to his gospel. And in his appointed time, he touched our stony hearts and gave us a new heart so that we might heed his way of eternal life and believe in his gospel. Brethren in Christ, whom else has God shown such grace to other than his saints, which we are if we believe his gospel? And of course, the answer to that question is no one. If we are believers, we have no right to think we've been hard done in life. We are recipients of God's saving grace. He has shown us unmerited favor, which he has not shown to others. So we ought to be thankful always and praise him for his glorious grace. Well, as we move on in our study of verse 4, we see that the Apostle Paul not only conveys to Titus grace from God and grace from the Lord Jesus Christ, but also peace. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Here we're reminded that if our faith is in the incarnate grace of God, Jesus Christ, we enjoy the most important blessing of all. And that blessing is peace with God. As we listen this Sunday morning, are we certain that we have peace with God? The greatest tragedy is to live out our lives never considering this vital question of how we might obtain peace with God. The gospel assures us that apart from the saving grace of the gospel, all people are estranged from God. Because of our ungodliness and unrighteousness, there's enmity between God and people. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Because of our ungodliness and unrighteousness, we have provoked God to such displeasure that the gospel assures us that left to ourselves, apart from his provision of salvation, we are subject to his wrath. As we read in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God's wrath abides on sinners, and it will be poured out in full measure on the day Christ returns to execute judgment upon the world. Yet even as God's wrath abides on a sinful world, he shows kindness towards his enemies, showering innumerable earthly blessings on undeserving sinners. As we read in Matthew 5:43-45, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. He gives to an unbelieving world the bounty of the earth to satisfy them with food and gladness. This is what the Apostle Paul declared to the pagans in the city of Lystra. In past generations, Acts 14:16-17, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. God is kind to sinners, giving them fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness. But this kindness does not negate the fact of God's wrath against the sinning world. In fact, the gospel proclaims that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repent and turn to Christ for deliverance. Romans 2:4-5. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. God's patience is exceedingly great, but his patience towards sinful man is not indefinite, as we see here in Romans chapter 2. There is a time when his undeserved patience and kindness towards the world will expire, and he will pour out his stored up deserved wrath upon all who have not availed themselves of his gift of eternal life. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Oh, let us be sure that we are not presuming upon God's kindness, not realizing that his daily kindness towards us in the form of earthly provision and health and material abundance and other temporary blessings is meant to lead us to repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, not indifference. Be sure we are not presuming upon God's kindness. Be sure we're not saying to ourselves, I have plenty. I prosper. My family prospers. My heart is filled with food and gladness. If God has shown me kindness in this life, surely there is no such thing as a final judgment. Surely God will never judge those he shows kindness to. Be sure we're not saying that to ourselves. The people who think that way, the gospel proclaims, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Those who presume upon God's kindness, those who misuse God's kindness as an excuse to ignore the great warning of the gospel, will one day feel the full brunt of God's wrath when Christ returns to execute his righteous judgment. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So people left to themselves are alienated from God. His wrath abides on them in the present, and it will be poured out upon them in full measure when Christ returns. What does that mean? That means that the greatest need that we have is reconciliation with God, for God's wrath against us to somehow be appeased, to be propitiated. And the gospel proclaims that it is Christ alone who is able to do that. It is Christ alone who mediates peace between holy God and sinful man. 1 Timothy 2, 5-6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. As transgressors of God's law, we are liable to the penalty of sin. And that penalty, as we've seen in these scriptures that we've touched upon, is nothing less than the just and holy wrath of God. And the question that all people ought to ask themselves is, how can we escape His wrath? How can we escape His wrath for what we've done? How can we escape His justice? How can we escape when we have broken all of His commandments, if not in deed, then in heart? How can we escape when it's shameful to even speak of the things that we've done in secret, as we read in Ephesians 5:12? Or it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. How can we escape? We cannot escape except through Christ, our mediator. Christ mediates peace between God and men by giving Himself as our ransom. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. What is a ransom? Well, ransom is a payment that secures freedom. And that's what Christ did. Christ paid the penalty for our sins with His blood, so that all who trust in Him might be freed from God's wrath and His just punishment. So consider for ourselves, have we repented of our hard, impenitent hearts and placed our trust in Jesus Christ as He's proclaimed in the gospel, in the decree of God, the very word of God? Do we do more than give assent to Him, as even the demons do, as we've pointed out innumerable times in the past? Do we personally rely on Him as our mediator, who bore our sins on the cross, not just as a symbolic expression of love, but for a far greater reason, to propitiate God's wrath against us, so that we might be reconciled to Him? Do we rely on Him as the one who has risen from the dead? That's how we know that the cross is effectual, because Christ Jesus rose from the dead. Do we rely on Him as such, as our risen Lord, who is exalted at the right hand of God as the King of kings and Lord of lords? Has God's kindness led us to repentance? Some people call Jesus Savior, but don't really comprehend what He saves us from. Well, what does He save us from? 1 Thessalonians 1, 9-10. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's what Christ Jesus saves us from. Christ gave Himself as our ransom to deliver us from the wrath to come, from God's wrath. On the cross, Christ drank the cup of God's wrath, which we deserve. It was the prospect of drinking that cup of God's wrath which perturbed our Savior as He prayed in the garden, shortly before His crucifixion, as we read in Luke 22:39-42. And He came out and went, as was His custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed Him. And when He came to the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He withdrew from them at about a stone's throw, and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, Not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So there we see our Savior, Jesus Christ. He prays earnestly to the Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And we read in verse 44 that he's in agony as he prays. And his sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. What could perturb the perfect, sinless Son of God like this? Not the mere prospect of physical suffering on the cross, as terrible as that is. Now, people have faced the prospect of terrible deaths with stoic resignation. You can read about it in history, even in recent events. But our Lord was not stoic as he faced the cross. He was in agony. He was distressed to the point that his sweat was like great drops of blood. Apparently, there's a physiological condition called hematidrosis, where a person's sweat becomes tinged with blood. And this occurs when a person is suffering tremendous stress and the capillaries around the sweat glands rupture because of a violent spike in blood pressure. Now, if that's what happened to our Lord Jesus, he was so tremendously stressed that the capillaries around his sweat glands ruptured due to a violent spike in blood pressure. Well, again, the question is, what could provoke that kind of immense stress within himself? And the answer to that question is, it was the cup he would drink on the cross. The cup of God's wrath. In Scripture, God's wrath is repeatedly represented as a cup to be drunk. For example, Isaiah 51:17. Wake yourself, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath. In the Garden of Gethsemane, that's what Christ was praying, that God the Father would remove from him this cup of God's wrath. And yet Christ drank that cup for us. He paid the price. He paid the ransom for our sins, the price for our sins, by drinking the cup of God's wrath, that he might propitiate it on behalf of all who trust in him. In his systematic theology, Wayne Grudem vividly portrays the inconceivable suffering Christ endured as he drank the cup of God's wrath on behalf of his people. He writes, "To bear the guilt of millions of sins, even for a moment, would cause the greatest anguish of soul. To face the deep and furious wrath of an infinite God, even for an instant, would cause the most profound fear. But Jesus' suffering was not over in a minute, or two, or ten. When would it end? Could there be yet more weight of sin, yet more wrath of God? Hour after hour it went on, the dark weight of sin, the deep wrath of God poured over Jesus in wave after wave. Jesus at last cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Why must this suffering go on so long? Oh God, my God, will you ever bring it to an end?" Then at last Jesus knew his suffering was nearing completion. He knew he had consciously borne all the wrath of the Father against our sins, for God's anger had abated and the awful heaviness of sin was being removed. He knew that all that remained was to yield up his spirit to his heavenly Father and die. With a shout of victory, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Then with a loud voice, he once more cried out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he voluntarily gave up the life that no one could take from him, and he died. Again, why did Jesus drink this terrible cup? He did it to propitiate the wrath of God for our sins. He did it so that all who by faith receive the gift of what he has done might enjoy peace with God, reconciliation with God. Think, that's the only way. If we consider who we are, if we consider what we've done, that is the only way that sinful man may be reconciled to a holy God. To be reconciled to God means more than an absence of his wrath. It means more than God taking a neutral stance towards us. It means that his wrath towards us is no more, and instead he regards us now with relational favor. And out of that relational favor, he adopts us into his household and begins to treat us as his own children. Before we received his saving grace, we were without God's fatherly nurture. Yes, of course, in his patience, as we pointed out earlier in this message, he gave us a myriad of temporary blessings, all merciful, undeserved expressions of his kindness to man in sin. He gave us fruitful seasons. He provided us with sustenance and abundance for us to enjoy. And he did this, according to the gospel, to leave us a witness of his goodness and to lead us to repentance. Yet, even as we enjoyed these temporary forms of kindness, we were without his fatherly care as his children. We were, as the gospel proclaims in Ephesians 2:12, without God in the world. That is the state of humanity apart from the saving grace of God in Christ. They are without God in the world, which means that we had no fellowship with God. We had no right to call upon him as our Abba, Father. We were devoid of his Holy Spirit. We had no training from him, no discipline. And worst of all, we were strangers to his saving promises, leaving us without hope, eternal hope. Ephesians 2:11 to 12. "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." I believe everyone in this room is a Gentile. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope." And without God in the world. The wrath of God has been revealed in heaven against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. That is a description of man apart from the saving grace of God in Christ. But if we are justified and reconciled to God through faith, a change has occurred in the way the Lord deals with us. He has adopted us and now deals with us as his own children. He gives us the spirit of adoption that we might now have the freedom to cry out to him as Abba, Father. What a privilege. No one else has that freedom. He's now concerned to sanctify us, and he gives us the illumination of his spirit that we might understand and accept the revelation of his word, so that By feeding upon it, we may be sanctified and that we may grow spiritually. He sustains the saving faith He has given us through the intercession of His Son, that we might never finally and totally fall away from Him, but rather endure to the end and receive our promised inheritance. These things are not true of the unbelieving, because they are alienated from God, and His wrath abides on them. And so we can see that to be reconciled with God brings immense, incredible privileges of unimaginable proportions. And this peace with God cannot ever be broken, because it has been purchased by the ransom. It has been purchased at the cost of Christ's precious blood shed for us. Earthly reconciliation is tenuous. Treaties are made between nations only to be broken. Just look at what's going on in the Middle East. Friendships are mended between people only to be shattered further down the road. But the peace that Christ mediates between God and man cannot ever be broken. And if we are recipients of that peace, we will never fall away from God's fatherly favor. We may, of course, displease Him. We may provoke Him to discipline us, but we will always be treated as nothing less than His beloved children. And once having adopted us, He will not disown us. As our Lord Jesus declares in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And out of His fatherly favor towards believers, God sustains our faith until the end. And by doing so, will bring us safely into His everlasting kingdom. He does this so we can confidently say, along with Dietrich Bonhoeffer right before his hanging at the hands of Hitler's Gestapo, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." It's only when we have peace with God that we can enjoy a peace like that, so that we can confidently face the end and say, "Yes, it's the end. But for me, the beginning of life." It is only when we have peace with God that we can truly have peace within. And of course, the question is, do we have this peace? Do we have peace with God? Let's pray. Blessed Holy Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your glorious gospel. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our one propitiation and our ransom, the one mediator whom You have appointed between You as our holy God and sinful man. And we are sinful man, and we cannot hope to enjoy peace with You except by the ransom, Jesus Christ, His propitiation on our behalf upon the cross, where He bore Your wrath. And Your word tells us that this gift is received by faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Holy Father, we then pray that if we understand these things, to consider if we are now holding fast by faith, clinging to Christ Jesus as our mediator, as our ransom, as the only one who is able to mediate peace between ourselves and You, who is the only one who can deliver us from the wrath that is to come. And if we do embrace Christ from the heart, relying on Him as our provision for sin, as our only hope for eternal life, not our own works, but the works of Christ Jesus, who accomplished salvation for us. And if we embrace Christ Jesus from the heart as our risen Lord, so that He is the ultimate and supreme authority of our lives, that we have given up the lordship of our own lives and the control of our lives and now depend on Christ as the one who has the control, then, Lord, Father, we pray, Lord, that we may be encouraged and comforted, knowing that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord, and that His precious blood and His saving work has been applied to us so that we have this unbreakable peace. And we pray that because we have this peace, that we will have peace within. What a precious gift. We pray that if at all possible, everyone hearing this sermon today may avail themselves of this precious peace that is more valuable than anything in the world and anything that the world can give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.